Good morning to everybody.
Good morning.
What the Reformation did not reform, consubstantial unity of Father and Son. Last night, I introduced that subject and wrestled with the terminology and kind of tried to give a apology, a defense, for at times using words that aren't in Scripture to explain the meaning of Scripture. All right, but we have words not in the Word that explain the Word. And it's okay, because somebody brought up the fact that if you don't like that, you need to throw away all your dictionaries. Because when you look up the word house, it doesn't say house means house. Right? It explains, in other words than the term itself, what the concept embodied in the term is. So the creeds and the confessions did the same thing. I tried to show that there was a movement toward the end of the 17th century when our confession was first published that was pushing back against the received doctrine of God and the Trinity and consubstantial unity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But those were the anti-Trinitarians. But there are some in our day that think the doctrine of God needs to be reformed, tinkered with, based on distinctly reformational principles. I disagree with that. I don't think that needs to be done. So what I'm trying to do today and tomorrow is to show you that everything I've been saying and arguing for is actually can be shown to you in the written word of God. But I'm going to use words that aren't in the written word of God to explain the written word of God. And I assume by now, except people that slept last night or whatever, didn't come. Would you have a bowling night or something?
We're listening to some package in right hand.
Okay. I assume we all understand what I mean by explaining the word with words that aren't in the word. It's okay. It's fine. I'm going to show you, actually, that pattern of explaining Jesus' own self-expression, verbal expressions about his own identity, was picked up by the apostles, and they identify him as God, but they don't always, I don't know if they ever, use the exact same language Jesus used in his earthly ministry. We'll get there. So we're going to look at John 10:30. I and the Father are one. I want to read the larger context because we're going to have to use it at some point. Where's the senior reverend?
I
see. I do. I put these on, and you know when I walk by him, I've done this for years, right? Hey, brother.
Don't rub your eyes.
Yeah. John chapter 10. This was read in your hearing last night. I'll read it again. Comes in a context, of course. John 10:30 does. I'm just going to read a little bit of it. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Never, no, never, no, never, no, never. You just sang it. And then he says this, I and the Father are one. The Jews took up stones again to stone him. They had done the same in a previous incident in chapter 8. So we have the words, I and the Father are one. So what I want to do is look at the words themselves, that verse, then try to see if the context helps us, then try to see if the not only the section context, 27 to 31, or however large it is, I'm just going to look at 27 and following. See if that helps us, and then see if the whole Bible context helps us understand what Jesus intends by these words, I and the Father are one. So I have four observations on my exegesis part. I'm not just doing theology, by the way. I'm doing exegesis too. That was for Matt. First, it's an interesting story, so I'll tell a brief section of it. You know R.C. Sproul. You know when he talks, he exhausts all the air in his lungs by the end of his sentence. Well, he learned that in part from his mentor, John Gershner. John Gershner? Oh, yeah. John Gershner came to the seminary where I was at, Master's Seminary, in the 1980s. Never got my name right. It was hard of hearing. He called me Rich Parsusian once.
Rich Parsusian? You've been called Rich.
What's that?
You've been called Rich.
Yeah. Marcellus is Portuguese. It's not Armenian. He called me Barcelos. And then the last thing he called me was Barcelou. I'd like to thank Rich Barcelou. So everybody laughed, and people still call me that today. That was 1988, I think it was. At some point during the Q&A, a student asked the question, Dr. Gershner, you haven't opened your Bible. You've been with us for two sessions. And he said, young man, we're doing theology. I did my exegesis 40 years ago. And nobody laughed. Well, somebody laughed here. Because at the seminary I was at, you had to open your Bible all the time. You couldn't just assume you knew certain things about the Bible, and now you're going to try to explain it through theology. You had to read the text, you had to explain it and all those things, which I'm going to do right now. So I'm doing both theology and exegesis. But to show you how the Christian church traditionally has grounded some of these confessional and creedal statements that we looked at last night in the text of Scripture, using words that aren't in the Word to explain the Word. So four observations from John 10:30. The first is this: these words were spoken by our Lord. Look at that. Red letter. If you have a red letter Bible, I and the Father are one is in red. Now I used to, when I first got saved, I loved it because I knew what Jesus was saying. And then I got educated. I thought, no red letter Bible should be allowed. Where's the Pope when you need him? Then I was reading one time, Cyril of Alexandria, somebody, one of the ancient fourth century guys, and they were saying, mark with a special acuteness the verbal pronunciations of our Lord. It is God incarnate speaking about his identity. He's not tainted by original sin like we are, yet without sin. He is the only one of his kind. There is none like him. There never was an incarnation before, and there won't be an incarnation afterwards. This is God assuming human nature and for us and for our salvation, pronouncing his own self-identity. So when I read that, I thought, wow, red letter edition, there you go. These are very important words. These are the words of, this is the theology of the Redeemer, about the Redeemer in relation to the Father. As I said this last night, when Jesus is speaking this, he's speaking according to his human nature. He's using his lungs and lips and tongue and sucking in air and blowing it out over vocal organs, whatever they are, the thing in there that causes vibration, larynx, something like that. So he's very man, and yet he's speaking about some sort of unity, not according to his manhood, but according to his godhood or godhead or divinity. It's just really odd, but we have to distinguish between the human and the divine nature of the Son. So here we have the human nature, or the Son, according to his human nature, speaking about the Son according to his divine nature. So I think it's very important. Second observation, note what he says, I and the Father. So we have I and the Father. We could say he's referring to two persons, himself and the Father. So let's reduce this to one word. Two. I and What's 1 plus 1?
2.
Wait a minute. Yes, it is. Third, note well the plural verb are. We can now further say that this text teaches two are something, right? Two are, finally. Note the final word, one. So here's our question. One, what? Matt, have you ever read Augustine on some of these John texts? You will someday.
Yeah.
He stops and says, pray tell one what? What is our Lord indicating by this one? He doesn't tell us. So, we could ask the question, what does one refer to here? What is the referent? You're going to find it in the context, by the way. But it could be one purpose. Here's a distinct purpose sitting out there as an idea. And over here is the Son, and over here is the Father, and their distinct and separate wills terminate on this one idea, purpose. Some people view it that way. I don't think that's the best way to put it at all. Or could it be one substance? What's the Q word? Quiddity. The kids know more than you do. Playing bridge last night. Quiddity, substance, nature, essence, whatness, Sproles, the way Sproles says it, stuff. An essence, or nature, or substance, excuse me, or quiddity, refers to that which constitutes a thing as what it is. For example, I am what in terms of my substance? I'm human. Body, soul. Having been given my existence by God and sustained by God. So when we are asking the question of essence, substance, nature, quiddity of God, we're asking what's the stuff that makes God God. So let's go back to John 10:30. We may reduce this verse to these words, two are one. Do you see that? I and the Father, that's two, are one. The Son and the Father are one. Two persons are one. Now, one what? It can't be two persons are one person. If anybody holds that, come up here. We need to publicly slap you upside the head. Go drink some more coffee. That's absurd, isn't it? Two persons are the same person. Two persons are one person. That doesn't work. Given the plural verb to be, are, it seems probable that the oneness that's predicated of the Son and Father is a oneness of substance, nature, essence, quiddity, or whatness. Now this view, this oneness of substance view, consubstantial unity, this view is held by many, many commentators. For example, here's Cyril of Alexandria, a 4th century North African. By the way, the greatest theologians in the early church weren't from Princeton or IRBS. Neither one of those existed. They were mostly from either North Africa or what we now call Turkey. Fascinating. Here's Cyril. He says, with the word one, he is referring to the identity of substance. That's our word, and it's used a long time ago in the Christian tradition. With the word are, he is dividing the object of our thought in two and tying them together again in one divine nature. He's not indicating an identity of will, but a unity of substance. So there's 4th century. Go forward 1,000 years. Is it okay if I quote Thomas Aquinas? Okay, thank you. Here's Thomas Aquinas on this text. He says, he affirms his unity with the Father, and from this the conclusion follows. Thus he says, I and the Father are one, as if to say, no one shall snatch them out of my hand, because I and the Father are one by a unity of essence, for the Father and the Son are the same in nature. He says basically the same thing that Cyril said about a thousand years later. Note how Aquinas refers us to the wider context. Remember, I just read it. He referenced verse 28. Let me read it again. How he does this. No one shall snatch them out of my hand, verse 28. Why? How can that be true? Because I and the Father are one. Whatever divinity the Father has and whatever power is executed by the Father is the same divinity and the same execution of power that the Son has. That's why the Jews picked up stones to stone, because they knew exactly what he was claiming. You can't claim to be God, you're a man. So Aquinas references the context. Matt, is that a good exegetical, hermeneutical principle?
Yeah,
that's pretty good. Thomas, doing Bible exposition. So we have to ask ourselves, does the context help us understand what the words I and the Father are one? The answer is yes, so let's look at the context. I'll read verses 28 and 29 again. Our Lord, notice, speaks of his hand and the Father's hand. You know what? No one shall snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Now some of you are going to go, what does this mean, my Father who has given them to me is greater than all? I'm not going to cover that now. I have my theory. You can ask me later. So we got to think this through. The Son has a hand, the Father has a hand, and the reason why that hand, whatever it is, never fails to do what he says it's going to do is because I and the Father are one. So let's think through this. If we get the words properly literal, we can then ask this question. How could our Lord's physical hand hold all his sheep in it? Okay, remember, he's speaking according to his human nature. And according to his human nature, he has one of these and one of these. He has two physical hands, correct? He does. Now, if we took it strictly literal or properly literal, it would refer to his physical human hand. Do you think Jesus' physical hand is able to physically hold all his sheep in it so that no one can snatch any of them out of it? If you believe yes, don't nod your head. Either way, just keep your heresy to yourself. So he can't be speaking about his physical hand, can he? I think that becomes clear when he identifies the Father as one who possesses a hand. Now, either the Mormons are right, God has a body, or something's going on here that's less than strictly proper or literal. So we got to dig a little deeper, right? The Son has a hand, the Father has a hand. Well, I think it's best to take hand here improperly or figuratively, indicating power in execution. And here's why. You know why I think that's the best view? It's because I think Jesus understood all of the metaphors in the Old Testament way better than we did, especially the ones that refer to God. And he's using a well-established metaphor from the Old Testament to identify himself as God in terms of this hand metaphor. We'll look at this in a second. You know, well, most of you at least, know that the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, the hand of God is a metaphor. I'll just define what a metaphor is in a second here. The hand of God is a metaphor, figure of speech, for divine power and execution terminating upon creatures somehow, some way. A metaphor is a type of communicating, either verbal or written, which puts one thing, in this case, hand, for another, in this case, power or power and execution. The hand is a figure of speech for something else. Hand, power and execution. Here's some texts. Exodus 3:20 says this, "So I'll stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles, which I shall do in the midst of it, and after that he will let you go." Pharaoh will let you go. So that's Yahweh, Elohim, speaking to Moses, and God has a hand. If you read the entire context of the Exodus, you know that no physical divine hand, you know, eclipsed the clouds and came down and acted and did things. This is a figure of speech, a metaphor for divine power and execution. Deuteronomy 26:8, "And the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand." There it is again, a metaphor for God doing something on the earth, but not by a physical hand, by an invisible power. So the hand of God is a metaphor signifying divine power. And this divine power is executed and it terminates, finds an end. In creatures, it's power going out from God, which affects or alters or tinkers with creatures on the earth, or it causes them to be changed in some sense, or we could, in another sense, say, not changed in another sense. You know, if you're in God's hand, if you're an object of saving divine power, you can't get out of that hand. Now, somebody once said, no one can snatch him out, but you can jump out. And I'm going, have you ever heard that before? I think it was a Calvary Chapel guy on the radio. I heard it many years ago. It is true. No one can snatch them out of his hand, but you can jump out by your free will or something like that. If we could, we would have already. We wouldn't be here. Right? Okay?
Right.
Never, no, never, no, never, no, never, or however that the end of that hymn goes. The guy was right. What do you think he was contemplating, by the way? Maybe John 10? Probably, possibly. By the way, John 10 has another metaphor. My sheep, which implies he is a shepherd. Where do you think Jesus got that? Well, he read the Gospel of John. He got that from the Old Testament as well, and there are some... This is off the notes. There are some passages in the Old Testament that seem to, and I think they are, seem to be looking forward, announcing the day when God himself will come to earth and be the shepherd. But he calls this shepherd not only God, but also David. Interesting how that happens. So anyway, there's metaphor in the passage, not only hand here. So our Lord here, knowing well the scriptural metaphor, you ever think about that? Did Jesus know the Old Testament?
Yeah. He wrote it.
Yeah, but according to his human nature, did he learn the Old Testament?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
He learned it the way we did.
Yeah.
That's kind of weird, isn't it? Here he claims divine power in the preservation of the sheep, which is a metaphor for his people, which we could further define as the elect, or those predestined by God before the foundation of the earth. Then in verse 29, he indicates something about the Father. The hand of the Father protects and preserves the sheep. The hand of the Son and the hand of the Father then signify one divine power and execution. Not two almighties, not three almighties, but one almighty. The three persons executing the one power. The three are one. In our text, two are one. So hand is a metaphor which indicates the execution of divine power toward and for the benefit of the sheep. So if this interpretation is right and you're one of Christ's sheep, you're a believer in Christ, divine power is executed toward you, terminates upon you, in you, within you, preserving, protecting you from ever falling away, and ensures that you're going to go to glory someday.
Amen.
I'd say that's like a second gospel. That's pretty good news as well, isn't it? That's fabulous news. Now, this is the view held by many commentators. For instance, here's Augustine. Your people know that St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, is in Florida, and St. Augustine is the North. That's right.
That's right.
Bishop. Here's Augustine. Back to John Gerster. I heard John Gerster lecturing about Augustine and Aquinas. You know, the papists want both Aquinas and Augustine. They can't have Augustine. He's ours. I'll reluctantly give them part of Aquinas, but not Augustine. So here's Augustine the Calvinist. If by hand we are to understand power, the power of the Father and Son is one, for their Godhead is what. Mm-hmm. Okay, so he goes from a specific attribute, power, omnipotence, to the more general Godhead. I think he's right to do so. He says it is better here by the hand of the Father and Son to understand the power of the Father and the Son. Cyril of Alexandria. Hand in the divine scripture means power. Isn't that cool? See what he's doing? He's allowing scripture to interpret scripture. Was Jesus interpreting scripture with scripture in this text? No. He was interpreting himself in light of scripture. You know how we say, we need to interpret the Old Testament in light of the New. We need to interpret the Old Testament in light of Christ. Well, Christ interpreted himself in light of the Old Testament. I think it's right for us now to interpret the text in light of Christ. But Christ and the apostles interpreted the sufferings and glory of Christ, the incarnation, sufferings, glory of Christ, resurrection, ascension, current session, in light of the Old Testament. This, the incarnate Son of God, who is one with the Father, is that. God executing power toward ancient Israel, signified by the metaphor hand. Hand in the divine scripture means power. Again, our Lord, knowing the scriptural metaphor, uses it to identify himself as one who executes divine power for the benefit of his sheep, the same divine power executed by the Father. So, I think I'm going to mention this again. So you know what? Brain, don't mention it now, right? Just let it go. I just let you into my brain. Isn't that weird? I can let you into my thoughts. You don't want to know all my thoughts about you. Okay, now let's consider the words of a 19th century American Presbyterian minister, Melanchthon W. Jacobus. Very helpful. Here's some of his comments on John 10:30, which take the context into account. So I'm trying to justify consubstantial unity of Father and Son from John 10:30. We looked at the verse itself, we looked at the context. We dipped a little into the Old Testament. Next hour, we're going to go back to the Old Testament more. I'm leaning on some great minds, Augustine, Cyril, Aquinas, and here, a 19th century American Presbyterian. Here's what he says. He has just said that the sheep were equally in his own hand and in his Father's. And what he says of himself, he says of his Father, that no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. He therefore, by the way, that's a good qualification, no power on earth or in hell should be able to snatch them away. Are you a power on earth? Yeah. If he's right, then you can't snatch yourself away from the hand, saving grace and hand of God. He therefore ascribes the same work to both. the same power, and not merely the same will. To explain this and enforce it also, he asserts that great truth, that he and his Father are one. The essential unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. Essence, nature, substance. Consubstantial. That word. What is it? He's just using a synonym, right? This word essence is a synonym for nature, is a synonym for substance, is a synonym for quiddity, is a synonym for oneness, is a synonym for stuff, is a synonym for one. So they're explaining the words with words, or I'm explaining the words with words, not in the word, but the concept embodied in the term in the word, that's really what we're getting at, is signified by these other words. Not in the word, but they explain the word.
No.
Correct. Yes. Ushers. Isn't that how they do it on TV?
That's right.
Get them out of here. So, he asserts the great truth that he and his Father are one, the essential unity of the Father and the Son in the Godhead. He claimed the same omnipotence as the Father, and as Good Shepherd, he claimed a commission which none but God could bear or execute. The phrase is literally, I and my Father are one thing, a unit. They were not one person, but one essence. What the Father is, that the Son is. What the work of the Father is, that the work of the Son is. As none can effectually prevail against the Father, so none can prevail against the Son. These two are one, one in nature, one in attributes, one in glory. The connection shows that it was a oneness of divine work and of infinite power, such as implies oneness of essence, consubstantial, that he would have to be understood by the terms. And so he was understood at the time. So here's what he's saying now. All that explanation, I'm going to confirm that I'm right in explaining it that way, because that's the way they understood it at the time. It was obvious to his audience. He says, as a appears from the next verse. In the next verse, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him because they believe he was blaspheming, attributing divinity to himself. So this interpretation that John 10:30 indicates the consubstantial unity of the Father was, I think it fits the verse itself, I think it fits the context, but it was prepared for us, that interpretation, was prepared for us not merely by the verbal pronunciations of the self-identity of the incarnate Son of God as you read the gospel account, but it was prepared also by the revelation of who God is in the Old Testament, to which we're going to turn in the next lecture, but I want to introduce that a little. I'm saying that the Old Testament, understood properly, prepares for these kinds of statements, consubstantial unity of Father and Son. Unity, God is what? I and the Father, there's a sense in which we have to distinguish divine persons. There's a oneness, and yet there's a two-ness, so we should extend it. There's a oneness, and that yet there's a three-ness. Two are one, actually is three are one. We don't have time to go to texts and argue the same thing for the Holy Spirit. But my point is that if we read the Old Testament rightly, we're prepared to read these kinds of texts and interpret them correctly. Do you think Jesus, who I think was alluding to the Old Testament here in John 10 in many, many ways, do you think he reinterpreted the Old Testament and made ancient texts mean something new in light of his incarnation? Your wife looks a little more confident than you are.
But she would be totally wrong in her confidence. Don't go there.
You're at That's Bill. A few weeks ago, you already heard that. What was my question? Oh, you think Jesus reinterpreted ancient texts, giving them new meanings in light of his incarnation? The answer is no. He interpreted texts. Do you think he interpreted texts wrongly? Now, don't go to Jesus at 4 years old and reading something. And I'm talking about his adult ministry as explained to us and narrated for us in the gospel accounts. Do you think Jesus reinterpreted or interpreted? He interpreted. So does that mean the texts now mean something they didn't mean? Or the texts, the allusions we might be able to find in his words to the Old Testament, always meant what he now says they mean?
Sensus plenor.
We're not speaking French. That sounds French.
Or in tongues.
The pastor, not the senior, the junior, the pastor. Old enough to be my son. He just used the phrase sensus plenior. Plerao, you might have heard that before. Fullness, plethora of stickiness. Fullness of, like, we never have this. Never. I think we can add up humidity for like 6 months. It wouldn't equal this. How do people live like this? Air conditioning, says the wise guy. Then why are we outside? I got sweat under my mustache. Why am I living here? Sensus plenor. Fuller sense. A fuller sense of the meaning of texts that's not antithetical to the text itself. But as events transpire later in redemptive history, we go back to those texts and we go, aha! We have these aha moments. You ever have aha moments reading the Bible? Does it change the Bible? Or is it you being changed by your understanding of the Bible? That you're being changed, right? You have aha moments because you get the full scope. It's just like a movie. You know, you read, you listen, watch the, whatever that was. You know, at first it's dumb. And then your wife or some friends say, you got to just sit there and really watch it again. And what's that, Princess Bride? What? It's a waste of time. Yeah. And now I've probably watched it 10 times. Every time, nobody tinkered with the film. You know, it's not film. With the CD or whatever it is, right? It stayed the same. But it was that can communicate more and more to me as I understand the plot, storyline, and all that. Same thing with Scripture. So I think this is what's happening here. The incarnate Son of God is doing theology in self-identifying himself as consubstantially united to the Father. The two are one. And this is not grounded merely in his verbal pronouncements. It is, but it's connected to previous revelation. And it's the natural presentation of the Son of God as God, though incarnate here, and one with the Father that's connected to the Old Testament. And no, he's not casting new meanings on ancient texts where you'd have Moses go, what in the world are you talking about, Jesus? Who do you think you are messing with my text? I don't think the Old Testament authors thought that way. Certainly if they did, they don't now. I think in light of the incarnation and Pentecost and the unique ministry of the Spirit after Pentecost, which is unique because he's casting light on the incarnation and sufferings of the incarnate Son of God that has already transpired. Okay, it's not something future, so that his ministry in the old was different in one sense than it is now, because in the old, types and shadows and promises, they're looking for something to come. It's come. That's the gospel announces that which the Old Testament looked forward to, the conclusion is here, the incarnate Son of God. And then we have the rest of the New Testament, the apostles contemplating the incarnation, sufferings, and glory of Christ, and the implications for God's people, the church, and all that stuff. So we have more data from God. The Spirit of God then helps us see, I think, more in the old than a cursory reading or reader prior to the incarnation. Because the fulfillment's here. Fulfillment sheds light on shadows. So we're going to look at the Old Testament. Now, let me say something. This interpretation that John 10:30 indicates the consubstantial unity of the Father and Son was prepared by the revelation of who God is in the Old Testament, to which we will turn in the next lecture. Before doing so, think about what I just asserted. This interpretation, that John 10:30 indicates a consubstantial unity of Father and Son, was prepared by the revelation of who God is in the Old Testament. That's what I'm going to try to show you tomorrow. Or tomorrow. Well, tomorrow as well, but later. Since the entire... Since the entirety, everybody's thinking the same, the guy must be sweating, right? Since the entirety of Scripture is the written word of God, and since Scripture is God's written word on God, and other things. Let me say this again. Since the entirety of Scripture is the written word of God, and since Scripture is God's written word on God, then when we are dealing with texts that speak about who God is, we should consult other places of Scripture that might help us interpret the text we are focusing on. Right? If I'm right, that even Jesus was using an Old Testament metaphor, he's using the Old Testament to explain himself to others, he's interpreting himself in the presence of others in light of the Old Testament, then that's a good example for us then. If we can get back into the Old Testament and explain who he is, we should be able to go back to the Old Testament to help us understand his explanation of who he is. The Old Testament helps us understand John 10:30 is my point. And I'm going to try to show you some of the ways I think that is the case. Our Lord's earthly ministry of teaching set the stage for writers of the New Testament to follow in his interpretive footsteps. Think about the rest of the New Testament. Does any place in the New Testament go, this, Jesus, sufferings, glory, is that which Moses and the prophets said would take place? Yeah, it's all over the place. Read the Gospel of Matthew, and then go read the Book of Acts, and think about this motif, this way of presenting the material. This is that. You know, there was a book, F.F. Bruce, when it first came out in the 50s, it was called This Is That, the Old Testament and the New. They changed the title. I haven't read the book, but it's a great title, This Is That. This, the incarnate Son of God who became man for us and for our salvation, is that which Moses and the law prophets and writings said would take place. This is that. They're interpreting this in light of that. So our Lord's earthly ministry of teaching set the stage for other writers in the New Testament to do as he did. Say, this is that, is what Jesus did. And they would say that, or he is that. I'll show you that, I think, next hour. So that we can say this, the New Testament writers followed in the interpretive footsteps of our Lord. They interpreted the Old Testament like Jesus did. What a novel thing. divinity is predicated of our Lord by our Lord in John 10:30. But divinity is predicated of our Lord by New Testament writers in different words than our Lord used. I and the Father are one. Before Abraham was, I am. Okay, those are self-identifying statements by our Lord from the Gospel of John. But when you go to the epistles, you don't hear direct quotations of the words of Jesus about his self-identity. If Jesus is predicating divinity of his person somehow, some way, in these statements in John, and the apostles also predicate divinity, which they do, and I'll show you, do the apostles always predicate divinity of our Lord in the same words that our Lord does? She says no. Listen to this. And from whom, from Israel, is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God, blessed forever. Amen. So the Christ, according to the flesh, is from Israel, but he is also, over all, God. That's not from Israel. Blessed forever, amen. Did Jesus ever say, I am, according to the flesh, from Israel, over all, God, blessed forever? No, but he said, I am the Father, one. So Paul is predicating divinity of our Lord, not using the same words as our Lord. And it's okay to do that. So what I'm going to do next hour is we're going to go to the Old Testament. I'm going to show you from the Old Testament. And then I think we're going to go in the New Testament a little. Show you that, properly understood, the Old Testament prepares the way for the consubstantial unity of our Lord pronounced by him in this text in John 10. So I am finished.
Close this in prayer.
And I will pray. Lord, we're grateful for the written word of God. We thank you that we're not left to ourselves. We can rely on other human teachers that have been gifted, but ultimately our trust and our hope for proper understanding does not lie with men, but with you. You shedding light in our souls to help us to see the glory of God in the face of the Redeemer. And you do this by the work of the Spirit. Help us more and more to understand these things. We ask in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen.